lot of people. I know we have a few gaps with a few sicknesses. Conrad wrote this morning and said that he felt like the last man standing at his house. And I think I've had a bit similar experience. It's one of those, survivor contest, you know, last man standing. That's the way it feels with sickness in our house. So I haven't got anything yet. I'm healthy as far as I know, but the way things go, I'm sure I'll be out Wednesday or Sunday. In our Bible reading, we've been looking at the book of Joshua. And there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from the book of Joshua. In fact, in our singing of songs this morning, we sang about and thought about Canaan's land, the promised land. There's a lot of imagery that we borrow or use from the Old Testament. And we use that in a way to remind us of where we're headed as Christians. So those lessons are still fundamental. Those lessons are still important and true. In fact, this morning I'd like to talk about the promised land. The promised land. When we look at the book of Joshua, we see that the promised land is central to the message of the book. In fact, you can divide the book into two parts. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 12, deals with the conquest of Canaan, the taking of the land of Canaan. And the second part, the part that we're in the middle of our Bible reading right now, deals with the division of the land. So they take the land and then they divide it among the people. If you were to find one verse that summarizes the entire book, you could find that in Joshua chapter 11 in verse 23. There it says, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to the tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war." Again, there's two parts, there's two pieces. We're dealing with the conquest in the first part and the division of land in the second part. You know, the New Testament borrows this imagery again of the promised land. We find, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, we find lessons from this promised land. It speaks of Abraham. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Now, if I understand my study correctly, this is the only place where that phrase actually occurs, the promised land or the land of promise. Here it says that Abraham went by faith. He went out to this land. It was a land of promise. And it was the very promise of God that directed him and guided him and gave him stability as he went. Well, the promised land is an important topic, important subject. So I'd like to just spend a few moments this morning talking about that. When I think about the promised land, it's more than just dirt and rock. The conquest in the book of Joshua is more than just another nation taking over another plot of land. The promised land was really one big giant object lesson for the nation of Israel. The promise and the thought of the promised land really goes from the beginning in Genesis and extends all the way through the Old Testament. And then the New Testament picks up using the imagery. But in the Old Testament, the promised land is at the heart of what the message is about, the story is focused on. And as I mentioned, it's more than just dirt and it's more than rock. I think that God uses this to teach about himself and how he interacts with people and also the responsibilities of people. And so those are the two ideas that I'd like to look at this morning. God's character and his interaction with people through the land of promise, and then also Israel's response. Israel's response. Well, the first point's pretty easy. When we're talking about the promised land, one of the things that we're talking about is the very promise of God. The promise of God. When the people were in the land and thought about the land, they thought about and realized the promise of God. In Genesis chapter 12, we see that the promise was given to Abraham. In fact, a threefold promise. It was repeated several different times, one of those being in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17 and 8, it says, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Just a very quick background, one I've reviewed before. But in the first part of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, we see God's intention for mankind in the creation. God wanted to have a relationship, and he wanted his people to be holy people, people that would be his servants. That intention is derailed by sin. And in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, as you see the creation expanding, as you see the population growing, you also sadly see that sin goes with it. So that as the nation of table, the table of nations, and as the population spreads, so does sin. Genesis chapter 12, there is an answer in God's foresight, a remedy for that, and it occurs through the promises that are given to Abraham. Through Abraham and his seed, he would bless all the families of the earth. And at part of that would be the promised land. The land was part of that promise. So all the way back in Genesis, toward the very beginning of Genesis, you see this promise. It was given to Abraham. Now this promise is repeated over and over again all throughout the Old Testament. It was repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26, and to Jacob in 35, Joseph in chapter 48. In the Exodus account, when the people are in slavery in Egypt, God tells Moses about the promise that he had made to give them the land and to make them a free people, free from the slavery. In Exodus chapter 20, we see that it is told to Israel at Sinai. They are told about this promise and the land of promise. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, you'll remember that honor your father and mother. And if they were to do that, it was given with a promise there that they would have long life in the land. They were continually reminded about this promise and the promised land. And many of the laws that deal with Israel says, and when you get into the land, and when you're in the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 8, it's repeated on the plains of Moab, and there's many examples in the book of Deuteronomy. And that leads us into the book of Joshua, doesn't it? So the book of Joshua, the subject that's being discussed, the conquest and division of the land, has been being prepared before for the entire part of the Old Testament. That was a very awkward way to say that, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. That is an important theme. The promise of God. Have you ever thought about promises that you make? I will tend to make promises about what I'll be doing or maybe where I'll be going. And usually they look maybe a week into the future. Sometimes, you know, if I have a lot of forethought, I may plan into next year, you know, at a date. I'll set this aside. We're going to do this or that. You may tell a buddy that I'm going to come over there next week. If you were to ask me, what about 2 months from now, the third weekend, I'd probably tell you, I don't know. You know, that's simply too far for me. Why don't you check with me close to the time and then we'll talk, right? The promise here of God was not something that was just a week or two in advance. The promises of God was given to Abraham. And it extended on to the Exodus and then into Joshua. You're talking about hundreds of years. If Abraham was around 2000, Exodus 14:45, you're looking at 600 years there. Where God made a promise. And only God can make a promise like that. You know, I can't promise about something that extends beyond my life. I told you, I can barely foresee into next year. Usually about a week or two in advance. That's about the limit for me. But God is not limited in that way. Because God has the power and the ability to be able to promise into the future like that. And he could say, I will give you the land, and it would happen. And that's what happened. And so we see about God in this promised land, that he is a God of promise. He is a God that when he promises, you can count on that promise. His promise is certain. and sure. And it's certain and sure because of who he is. Because he is all-powerful. And he is a God of truth and honesty. And so we see the promise of God. When we think about the promised land, we need to be thinking about the promise of God and how that comes about and who it is that promises these things. The promised land also teaches us about the grace of God. The grace of God. God promised and said that I will give you this land. And he gave the land to the nation of Israel. This is not something that they earned. This is not something that God said, when you've earned enough money, I'll allow you to buy the land of Canaan. Purchase that from me. That's not the way this worked. God extended this promise, this gift, through his own gracious means. And when we think about the promised land, we need to think about the grace of God. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, where it said of God, when the Lord your God brings you into the land to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here he reminds them, when I give this to you, this is not something that you earn. The cities are not cities that you built. The vineyards are not vineyards that you planted. This will be given to you, not something that you have earned. It comes from God's gracious character. Notice he also reminds them of their past. He says that I am bringing you out of the house of slavery. Again, that was God's kindness, his graciousness that was extended to the nation of Israel as he brought them out. God's grace and kindness is seen all throughout the book of Joshua. After all, how did they capture the city of Jericho? Did they earn that? Was it through some great military plan? Was it through months and months of training? And so they got themselves strong enough to be able to capture the city. No, God was reminding them that this is my gift. This is what I'm giving to you. And so He gives it to them out of his grace. Now, they need to respond to his grace. They need to respond with love and service, and he's always demanded that. But the point is, they didn't earn it. They didn't earn it. And so when we talk about and think about the promised land, I think we need to think about a gracious God. A gracious God. And I think God was teaching Israel about his grace through the promised land. We also see the provision of God, the provision of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 6, it says, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. God would bless them. They would have prosperity in the land. The land would provide for them when it comes to the food that they needed. The protection from outsiders. The land would be a place of provision. We also see in Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 9. There it says, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. God would abundantly prosper them and make them prosperous. I don't know about you, if you're a parent or know a parent, you can see this true joy of giving in God. It's a joyous thing on Christmas morning or a birthday to be able to give a child a gift that they want. And a parent can take delight in that. They want to see their kids happy. Well, God's no different. And I love the phrase there it says, for the Lord will again take delight in prospering you. That's truly what God wants for us. God wants us to have a successful, prosperous life. Now, that doesn't always equate to the fact you're going to be a millionaire. That's not what that means. But God wants for us to have life and prosperity. And so we see that he takes delight in that. The promised land would represent that for the people of Israel. It would be a place of constant provision for the people. It would be a place where they would have life. They would have their food. And again, they would have protection from those that were outside through God's care. It was a place of provision. And they had this provision because of God. Yes, the Promised Land teaches us about God and His interaction with people. He is a God of promise and truth. He is a God of grace, and He is a God of blessings and provision. Not only does it teach us about God, but it also tells us something about how people are to respond to God and to His character and who He is. So notice a few ideas about Israel and how they were to respond. First of all, they were to respond with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. The feasts of Israel. One dictionary said that each major festival in the Old Testament represents a week of harvest in the spring, in the summer, and the autumn. So you have the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And all of these would be related to agricultural harvest. It would be related to the food that they were getting out of the ground. And it would be a reminder of what God had given to them. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 16, as it talks about the Feast of Booths in this particular passage. It says, "You shall rejoice in your feasts. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." The land was a place of bounty, and it was a place of God's provision. It reminded the people that God was providing for them, and they were to respond to that with rejoicing, with joy, with thankfulness. They made the connection between the blessings that they had and the giver who had given them. And so they needed to respond with thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. We see that the people were also to respond with work. The land would represent work for the people. In fact, this is almost more assumed than it is commanded, but it's in really every element of law. In fact, on the Sabbath law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as a way to lead into the fact that they are to remember the Sabbath, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do your work. And then it talks about, and on the seventh day there should be rest for you and for your servants and for your animals. But it starts that with the fact that you're going to work for 6 days. The land would represent and mean for the people work. And that was not a drudgery, but that was a way of finding purpose. That was a mean of having life as they were reaping, sowing and reaping from the crops. But it would mean work. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 9, a passage we read earlier, says, "The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand." As they worked the land, God would prosper them and give them prosperity. And so they were to sow and to reap. They were to continue on this cycle of work and toil and working the land. And as they did that, God would bless them. God would bless them. So for Israel, the land represented a place of thanksgiving for God's bounty and a place of work. It also represented a place of kindness, a place of kindness. God extended to the land to the people of Israel in His gracious character. And Israel was to look to God and see His character and extend that same kind of grace to other people. We see in this kindness, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 4. It makes the statement, "But there shall be no poor among you." A little bit of a difficult passage because in the same chapter later on it's going to say, "And when the poor does this, and when the poor does that." But maybe we reconcile that by saying that those that were poor would not have to remain in abject poverty because of the kind of lessons and instruction that God gave the people. Meaning, it says, for example, later on, verse 7 and 8, "If any among you, one of your brothers, should become poor, you shall open your hand to him and lend sufficient for his need." The land was a place that stayed within the nation of Israel, within families. And those that had more were able to give to those that were without. And the law instructs them to give with an open hand. The opposite, it says, of a closed hand. You see, a closed hand is that which, you know, your knuckles become white, you're clenching on, you're holding on, you're not going to let go. But an open hand, just the opposite of that, gives freely. Is not worried about hoarding, is not worried about this is mine, but is a hand that gives freely. And so the promised land was to mean for the people a place of kindness. They were to be givers. Later on it talks about in this same passage that those that were in debt, if they would become in servitude to the master, to the one that they owed, they were to be released on the seventh year. And so it wasn't to be a perpetual kind of servitude here. They were to be released. And it says, and don't let them go empty-handed. But you're to give them something on their way. So maybe in a sense, the way they were to deal with poverty was through giving and through sharing. So that poverty would not remain in such a great way and a great deal. I find it interesting also the very social system of the land. And that is that God intended for the land to stay within a family. God didn't intend for one person to be able to become a baron of all of Israel. And one person to own all the land. God gave the land so that each family would be able to provide for themselves generation after generation after generation. And even if one person did become wealthy and one person became poor and wasn't able to pay, after a period of time, 7 years, and then even after the 50th year, there was a release of that. And so God intended for the nation of Israel, all the families in Israel, to have a source of blessing there, a source of sustenance, a source where they could go to for life. And so it wasn't where one person was supposed to get all of the land, but it was for each family. And God saw fit for that. We also see in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22, when it came to reaping the harvest, they were not to reap every single piece of the harvest. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. It's interesting that God ends that verse with the statement, I am the Lord your God. He's reminding them who is in charge, who is sovereign, who is the one that gives all blessings, who has the right to speak. And God, as he speaks to these people, says, remember that you are to be thoughtful of the poor. Remember that you are in this same situation and I extended grace to you. And that's what you're to do with other people. And the land was a way of teaching them how they could be gracious to others as well. There's many, many lessons we can find in the promised land, but I think that these are a few as we think about God's involvement with his promise, his grace, and his provision, but also Israel's response, thanksgiving, work, and kindness. What about today? What about today? Well, today we need to realize that the same God that commanded Israel and was Lord of Israel is the same God today. In many ways, he works in the same way. Now, I'm not looking for the physical land of Israel. I'm not hoping to have the physical land of Israel. But God is still a God of promise, grace, and provision. And in many ways, he expects many of the same things. He expects us to respond to his grace with thanksgiving. He expects us to be diligent workers. We're created for that purpose. And he also expects us to reach out to others with kindness. In Hebrews chapter 11, and notice in verse 8, we started by reading these first couple of verses. But if you would open your Bibles, let's read this entire passage. And notice that there is something more for us than a physical land. God has promised, and we shall have a better country. We shall have a city with foundation that is made by God. in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." It's a fascinating passage. As we look at these Old Testament characters, we see that really the land of promise was not completely the end goal. It says that even these people, in a sense, were unrealized with all of the promises, but they were searching. And they were looking for something from God. They were looking and searching for a better city than what is simply here on this earth. What they were searching for and seeking for is a place with God, a home with God, even in the Old Testament. And that's what we're searching for today and seeking today. I don't know if you've seen people make cross-country trips. You know, they... So if you're going to the West Coast, you know, San Francisco or bust, you know, they put that on the windows. I don't know if you recall one of the songs that we sang before. We are bound for Canaan's land. You know, we're making a trip or a journey. We might not put on our windows heaven or bust, but that's the idea. That's where we're headed. That's our goal. That's where we want to be, because that is the place where we can be with God. It's a place that is better than this land. It doesn't mean we turn our head and ignore this land. We work. God has given us so much here. We work in a way that we can bring about as much of God's goodness and introduce that to other people as we possibly can. But this is not the end goal. This is not the end goal. We are seeking for a better country. And how do I know we can get there? I know we can get there because God promised it. Notice these characters in the Old Testament. Abraham, he went out not knowing where he was going, but he did that because God said to go there. And of all the people, of all those that he could trust, God is the most trustworthy. Sarah, even though says that her husband was as good as dead, he didn't have life in him to produce a child, what was normally needed. But she believed God. Notice the exact phrase that it says, she considered him faithful who had promised. The same is true today. Our God has said that we can be with him in heaven. He will reward those that are faithful to him. And I believe it. He's a God of truth and a God of honesty. And so when I think about God's character today, his truth, grace, and blessings, I see the same God working today. I see the same God that is a God of grace and a God of kindness. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God." We've been saved by God's grace. It's not something we earned. It's not something where we can make up for our sin, where we can do enough good works to pile on top of our sin, maybe cover it over. We can't do that. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves by ourselves. Amen. We have to rely upon God, His power, His goodness. We've been saved by grace. We also see that God continues to be a God of provision. A God of provision. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, it says, and it talks about the grass of the field. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, in Matthew 6, it reprimands those that live their life consumed with worry and concern. I'm worried about where I'm going to get my food. I'm worried where I'm going to get my clothing. Today you might worry about your job or your rent or all these things. And we can become consumed with worry. Matthew 6 tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of those things. And God is faithful and true to His word. So if He said He'll take care of those things, then He will. God continues to be a God of provision. So He acts in much the same way with the same character as He did in the Old Testament. A God of truth, grace, and blessings. Well, the Christian character is in many ways much the same today as well. These big concepts, we need to respond to God in much the same way. We must respond with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, work, and kindness. These concepts are all throughout Scripture. Let me just sample a place in Ephesians chapter 4. And actually, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4. Ephesians 4 contrasts the new life with the old life. It says you're to put away the old man of sin, and you're to live a new man in Christ. And so it goes through a series of practical applications where he says, don't do this, do this, and here's why. Put this away, put this on, and here's why. And he goes through many of those examples. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse, in Ephesians 5 and verse 4, he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. When it comes to our speech, we need to remove crudeness. We need to remove from our language the type of language that really has no benefit. It rejoices in base things. It celebrates what ought not to be celebrated. That kind of language should be removed from our vocabulary. Now, I'll give you a hint. In order to do that, you're going to have to work on your heart. You can't just remove it from your tongue. You're going to have to work on your heart so that you remove those things. And then that will follow through. But he says, instead of that, what should you do? Let there be thanksgiving. Acknowledge the blessings around you and praise God for them each and every day. We've been given so much in this country, not only physically, but spiritually, and especially spiritually. We have a hope of heaven. We have the cross of Christ to rejoice in. It was a horrible thing, but it was so good that God did that for us. And so we can be thankful. And we need to have thankful hearts. That needs to be our general disposition. You know, I would hope that other people would say of you and of me, they're thankful people. They have hearts of gratitude. They're just thankful people. I hope the opposite isn't said, and sometimes I'm afraid it can be said of me. You know, just looking at the negative. Complain and criticize. Worry and be bothered. Now, I want to be a person that's thankful. I want to be known for that. So if I'm going to be known as that, then that's going to have to come again out of my mouth and from my heart. It's going to have to be a part of my being to be a thankful person. We also need to be workers. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, there it says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Here the text says that we are to be workers. You know, you're to hold a job. Being a thief is not a job. It's not honest work, right? We need to contract with an employer. They say, I'll give you this much money, you work this much time. That's the kind of deal that we make. We do honest work. Honest work. We're not cheating those in business. We're not trying to make a few extra bucks at the expense of somebody else, but we're doing honest work. Notice the reason that we're to do work. He goes on to say, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We're workers in part so that we can be kind. You see, this is really much the same aspect of the land, isn't it? We may not have land that we're all farming today that God has said you have to be in this plot and this goes through your family. But we have bounteous blessings that God has given to us through our jobs, with our intellect, our minds, our abilities to work and use our hands and our bodies. All of those things are blessings from God. And we need to acknowledge that. And as we get those things, it's not a place where we start gathering all our possessions, grow up and say, this is mine, mine, mine. But rather we say, God has given this to me, and we're to extend kindness to other people. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 says, not only should our kindness be limited to just financial matters, although it should include that, but in verse 32 it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The same grace that we experience from God, we're to be reflectors of that. We're to show that to other people. So we're to be workers and we're to be sharers. Again, I hope people know us not only as thankful people, but as sharing people. They would do anything for you. They would help you out in any way they can. Not as stingy, you know, don't ask him for anything. You know, he's going to want to keep everything to himself. We need to be known as thankful workers and sharers. Let me add one other point here, and that is that our work that we do, it's not only just our jobs. Now, we're to be able to make money to support our families and things like that, but there's also a work in the Lord. There is a work in the kingdom that we need to busy ourselves in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, it says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to be busy about the Lord's work. We need to be busy spreading the news of the kingdom, talking to other people about salvation and Jesus Christ, telling people about the great God that we serve. And if we do that, then 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that there will be benefit to that. Our labor will not be in vain. It won't be useless and pointless. There's benefit to our work in the Lord. Well, I'm sure there's a lot other lessons we could learn from the Promised Land, but I hope that helps shape our thoughts about the great God that we serve and then also the responsibilities that we have. We're going to be singing a song of invitation that God extends to really all people. And that invitation is for the salvation of our souls so that we can be a child of God. We do that by believing that Jesus is the Christ. We do that by repenting of our sins, turning away from a life of sin to a life of service, confessing that Jesus is the Christ and being baptized into the blood or the death of Jesus Christ and being raised to walk in newness of life. That whole process is really a commitment in which we commit our lives to God each and every day. So if you're not a Christian, make that commitment. Seek the better country. Serve our great God. If you are a Christian, you've made that commitment. So keep it up. Keep serving God. If you fall along the way, get up and do what's right. You know, there's no better time to do what's right than right now. Please come as we stand and sing.